verse 7, among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come to your word, in this passage that unpacks for us the fall of man and the effects of the fall, we are reminded, O God, that we share in the guilt and the pollution of that first sin. We are condemned. We, in ourselves, there dwelleth no good thing. We find in our hearts unbelief, mistrust, pride. We confess that our minds, we can't interpret as we ought. We need your grace. We don't want the things that we ought to want as we ought to want them. We need your grace. And Lord, we realize how dependent we are when we come to look at the nature of death. We ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts to truly see and understand the things that you have for us, and that you would grant us more repentance, more faith, more love for Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so we're looking tonight at the Spirit, the death of the Spirit. The Spirit is dead. That is the third effect of sin we see in the passage. And so we want to look at what that means. We talked about this a little bit at Easter, so some of this will be you'll be remembering maybe from the Easter sermon, because we had to talk about that when we talked about the death of death and the death of Christ, the sermon I preached on Easter. And so today, though, we want to look at the reality that our spirit died, that we died spiritually to God. That is the essence of death we're going to see. So the first point here in the outline is the warning of death. That first blank is the word warning. The warning of death was, first of all, seen in God's law that he gave in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, when the Lord God commanded the man, saying, the scripture is clear, he commanded the man, saying, this was a law from God to the man. He repeats the idea of commanded. In the passage you read this evening, when we saw, he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And so we see this in chapter 2, verse 16, 17. Here's the commandment. It's two parts. First part is positive. From any tree of the garden, you may eat freely. So you're commanded to eat from all of the trees of the garden freely, except for one. But the first part is eat freely. That's the command. The second part of the command is, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." The language in the Hebrew is emphatic. Literally in the Hebrew idiom, this "you will surely die" means you dying, you will die. The word "die" occurs twice in the text. Once as a participle and once as a main verb. Dying, you will die. It's a very emphatic way of saying, of making a declaration of what is going to happen. So he uses that strong language. This is a stern warning from the Lord that needs to be heeded. The day you eat from it, you will die. So God says that in the day you eat from it, you will die. You will surely die. Dying, you will die. Well, the serpent's lie. The serpent takes issue with that particular statement of God, that warning, and basically says the opposite. In verse 4, he says, "You surely will not die." Actually, that's Genesis 3, 4. "You surely will not die." And he uses exactly the same form that God used when he gave the command to Adam. "Dying, you will not die," is the way that he says it. He's like attacking exactly what God said. It's interesting that the serpent doesn't respond to what Eve said, because when Eve mentioned what the Lord had said, "You shall not eat from it," this is verse chapter 3, verse 3, in the dialogue between the serpent and Eve, when the serpent says, "Has God said that you can't eat from any tree of the garden?" "No, we can eat from any all the trees of the garden but the one." And she says, "The Lord said, 'The one in the tree in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die.'" She doesn't say, "Dying, you will die. You will surely die." But Satan knows what God said, and he's directly contradicting what God said when he says, "You surely will not die." And so that's the lie then. Satan says, God says you will die. Satan says you won't die. This raises the question, did they die? How did they die? God said, "You will surely die. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Satan said, "You will surely not die." Now, what's interesting is they didn't die physically in the day they ate it, did they? Adam lived to be over 900 years old, 900 years after the fall. So how did they die? What is death? What did God mean when he said, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die"? Well, the text, I think, answers that question. And I would say physically they began to die at that moment. So physical death, but physical death is a symptom of the real essence of death, which is spiritual. And so what we're going to see is they died in the day they ate it. They died spiritually immediately. So we're looking at this question. Did they die? And how did they die? What does death mean? What does it mean to die according to what God is talking about? And what we're going to see is the essence of death is spiritual death. That's really what the Lord is talking about. That is what death really is. Death is, by definition, separation from life. And what is life but to know God? John 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." that what is life, what is real life is to know God. So what is death but to not know God? To be separated from God. To be cut off from life. That's death. And you see a type of it in physical death when the body, there's separation of the life of a person from the body. The body's now lifeless. The soul has departed. Separation. But the essence of death. So the second point in the outline is the essence of death. The essence of death. And the next blanks are separation from God. The essence of death is separation from God. Now we see this in the text because what happens to them in verse 7, they have an immediate impact, which we've looked at in previous weeks. Their eyes are opened. They know that they're naked. Suddenly they're aware of that. They see themselves totally different. They interpret their world differently, interpret themselves differently. Suddenly they're self-conscious in a very unhealthy way. Everything about the way they see the world is radically altered in an instant when they eat the fruit. But we see this idea of spiritual death unpacked for us in what they do next. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. They had never, ever contemplated hiding from God. But now, instinctively, they hide from God. The separation has happened. Fellowship, intimate communion, a fellowship, you know, God spending time with man, creating man, bringing the woman to the man, letting the man name the animals, giving the man the work to do, talking to the man, walking with the man, spending time with the man and the woman. And so this communion has been happening, and suddenly now they are terrified of God. Something fundamental has happened in the deepest part of their being, the spiritual part. Now I think the Bible makes clear there's really on two parts of man, the immaterial or the invisible and the material, the body and the soul. And the Bible uses different words for this inner person, the soul. And they're mostly interchangeable. They really are interchangeable, but they sort of shade, they overlap, not one for one. There's like overlaps like this where spirit is describing something a little different than soul, but it's the same thing. It's the same inner reality, but a different angle at it. Heart, the same inner reality with a different angle at it. Inner man, same thing. It's just four ways of saying the same thing, but with different emphases. So when we talk about the spirit, we're talking about the part that connects to God, because what is God? God is spirit. Catechism, children's catechism, what is God? God is spirit and does not have a body like a man. So God is spirit. We know him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Lord is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth, not in external ways merely, like Isaiah had commented on. These people worship me, the Lord speaking through Isaiah, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. No, Jesus said God is looking for worshipers, true worshipers. What are true worshipers? They worship in spirit and in truth. The inner man, from the essence of the deepest part of the soul that connects with God, that's where worship originates. And so if that's the inner essence of who man is, where we connect to God, for the spirit now to be dead means that that connection has been severed. It has been lost. And that's the essence of death, separation from God. We see this unfold even more as he calls to the man, "Where are you?" And then the man himself says in the following verses that, I hid from you because I was naked. I was afraid. He asked, "Have you eaten from the tree?" Verses 11 to 13. What you have then is man still hiding from God, but now hiding from God, not physically, but in a sense, relationally. The Lord says, "What have you done?" Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you? The man should say, yes, I've eaten from the tree. He should confess his sin. He should be truthful with God. But what does he do? He hides behind the woman. He blames her. It's the woman. The woman whom you gave to be with me. It's the woman. That's the problem. It's not about my sin. You see, this division, the separation has happened so that man thinks he can now lie to God, or he's not interpreting correctly. He's all messed up. But this face-to-face communion has been radically altered. And so, in a sense, he hides behind the woman. It's the woman you gave me. But then it's even worse than that, when those words, you gave me. It's not just the woman. It's the woman you gave me. That's why I ate. Isn't that amazing? He is blaming his sin on God. How could he do that? That's what happens from a darkened and a dead spirit. Someone who has experienced something radically, has descended into darkness, his mind is darkened, his affections are deformed, his spirit is dead, there is no life in him, there is no truth in him. And so he can say, at the deepest part of his being, he has no truth in him. And he can actually blame God for his sin. So you see that's another picture of spiritual death. And then, now to go into the New Testament, we see that the Bible makes clear that unbelievers are spiritually dead, that we come into the world spiritually dead. This is the state of every single human being since Adam and Eve, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see this in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul is talking to the Ephesian Christians. He's trying to give them a picture of all that they are in Christ and calling, he's going to call them to live in a manner worthy of the calling which they've received. But he starts off by telling them the glory of the salvation they've received. And after chapter 1, he's told them all the blessings of what it means to be in Christ. Now he wants them to put those blessings of who they are in Christ in context of who they were before they were in Christ. And so here he gives us, in another sense, a pathology report on fallen man, unredeemed people. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. You weren't sick. You weren't just needing a boost up. You were dead. The scripture makes this so clear what can a dead person do for himself? A dead person cannot respond to stimulus. You can yell at a dead person, the corpse does not respond. Whatever you try to do to stimulate a person, to get them awake, to get them, if they're dead, there is no ability to respond to any kind of outside influence. So what this is saying is spiritually, there is no ability in fallen people to respond to God and His truth. They're dead. So that when God sends His truth, when God sends His light, when God sends His word, the person is dead. They're unable to hear. This is why Jesus says things like, he who has ears, let him hear. The idea is most of the people don't have ears to hear. The only ones who have ears to hear are those who are going to be made alive. Because we must be made alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins. So complete inability. And we see this a couple different ways. If you turn back to Romans chapter 8, in verse 7, A dead person cannot respond to God. And here we see a dead person, spiritually dead person, cannot obey God from the heart. Cannot really offer true obedience to God. This is Romans 8, 6. Let's start there and we'll read verse 7. Verse 7 is what we want to look at, but 8, 6, that's the context. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. He's saying that the person who has not yet been born of the Spirit, whose mind is set on the flesh, is hostile to God, and he cannot obey the law of God. So not only is the spirit dead in a sense, it's unable to obey. Another, if you turn just a few pages over toward 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you see another aspect of what it means to be dead spiritually. It's not just to be unable to obey, it's unable to understand. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. A natural man is a person who has not been born again, who is still in his sins. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised, and he is spiritually dead. This is the clear teaching of the Scriptures. So, death, the essence of death, separation from God, and inability then to respond to God. Now, the third point is the symptoms of death. The next blank there, number three, the symptoms of death. So, the essence of death really is this deadness to God. Can't respond to his truth. Don't understand it. It's foolishness. At the real issue, I mean, it doesn't mean that everything that an unbeliever sees in the Word they think is ridiculous and foolish. But when it comes to really understanding what it means to repent and to obey Christ and to follow him and to love him, it's foolishness. They can't comprehend it. And they can't obey from the heart. They can do like the Pharisees and obey externally and be whitewashed tombs, Jesus called them. Remember that? What a vivid picture. You're really full of dead men's bones, Jesus says, and yet you, like a tomb that's been painted to look beautiful, you have an external veneer of righteousness, but in your hearts, you're dead. There's death inside of you. Jesus is challenging them because they think they're okay. And he's trying to say, no, you are spiritually dead. He's doing exactly what he said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, we believe you're a teacher from God, for no one can do the things that you're doing if you weren't sent from God. And Jesus says, I tell you that truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is befuddled by that. And Jesus then says, I'm telling you, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So here, Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel. You have a veneer of righteousness, but you are dead spiritually. You need to be born again spiritually. The symptoms of death, though, now, so we've established that's what the essence of death is, spiritual separation from God. To be cut off from God. That is what the essence of death is. So when God told Adam, he said this, in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Satan said, you won't surely die. Who was right? God, of course, was right. In the moment he ate the fruit and Eve ate the fruit, they died spiritually, which is death itself. Physical death is just the fruit from the root of death. And so, God is true. He's found true. And in Genesis 3, we see His faithfulness. His Word is true. They died spiritually. And it's obvious to the discerning reader that's what's happened. So the symptoms of death. Now, so that's the essence of death. That was point two. Now we're looking at point three, the symptoms of death. And that is separation from God. And the blank there is results in. Separation from God results in two different symptoms. The root problem, separation from God, that's death. That's spiritual death. But there are two symptoms that flow from that, that we see in Genesis 3. We're still looking at the pathology report of sin. Separation from God results in these two symptoms. First is separation from one another. That's that next blank A. Separation from one another. To be separated from God inevitably means to be separated from one another. Disconnection from God, a loss of true living relationship with God, results in an inability to truly commune from the soul with another person in a way that is truly the way God made us to know each other. Now, there's still the ability of unbelievers to have a kind of love and a kind of affection, of course, but they can't overcome the real effects of sin, bitterness. This is why marriages break up. Alienation is everywhere. Racism is everywhere. Hatred is everywhere because people are disconnected from God. And this is a symptom, the symptom. And you see it back in Genesis 3 immediately. The separation from one another. You see it in chapter 3, verse 7, where their eyes are open and they feel the need to sew fig leaves together to cover themselves. They haven't needed to be separated from each other with coverings, but now sin has made it so that there's a sense of self-consciousness and vulnerability and the temptation to exploit one another. And so that's evident in their response. Now, it being sinners, they are going to need to be covered. So there's a grain of truth in it because sinners can no longer dwell like this. They can't be free as they were before, naked and unashamed. That can no longer be a part of this fallen world. That's why God makes clothing for them. We see at the end of the passage. But you see this separation beginning to happen there. And you see it also in verse 8 when we talked about this in previous weeks, when it says the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. The Hebrew actually says the man hid himself and the wife. Implication, the man hid himself and the wife hid herself. It's actually a singular verb there, not a plural verb. All the other verbs are plural. The eyes of both of them were open, plural. They knew, plural, that they were naked, plural. They sewed fig leaves together, plural. They made themselves loin coverings, plural. They heard, plural. Then when it says they hid, it doesn't say they hid. It says he hid, she hid. So there's this separation. An every man for himself kind of thing happening. In verses 13 to 16, you see this. In verses 12, 13, we talked about the man blaming the woman. God says, what have you done? The man should see, if he's thinking correctly, he should be saying like David, against you and you only have I sinned. But sin has warped his ability to see. He's spiritually dead. He's not spiritually alive like David was when he penned the 51st Psalm. He doesn't say against you and you only have I sinned. He says the woman that you gave me. And what does she do? She passes the buck as well, the serpent. And so there's this tendency now to accuse others, blame shifting, rather than owning responsibility for sin. And that creates more separation. You know, you can't be reconciled truly. The wonder of it is, as we come to Christ, we get reconciled to God, we can be reconciled to one another. But when you try to deal with reconciliation, when there's a breach of relationship, when there is sin that's really damaged a relationship in a profound way, you cannot achieve reconciliation unless there's an acknowledgement of sin and responsibility. The only way that forgiveness can really happen and provide true unity again is for both parties to acknowledge their fault, own it, take 100% responsibility for it, confess it without blaming, and then extend forgiveness to the other person. That's the only way unity can truly happen. Now, the wonderful thing is, though, even if the other person isn't really wanting to be at peace with you, you can, on your side, do everything necessary to be unified toward them. It doesn't mean that you don't have to forgive them till they ask you for forgiveness. You don't have to confess, or you don't have to tell them that you forgive them. You're only bound to do that when they confess. But you should forgive them in your heart, in a sense, before the Lord. You can release your right to retaliate because of what Christ has done for you. Matthew 18, 21 to 35, the parable of the unmerciful servant. You should be prepared and disposed to then voice that forgiveness to them. And you should, rather than seeking to exact revenge from them and harm them, you should pray for them and seek to bless them. And you can do that, even if they don't do what's right. You can. That's the glory of the gospel. And if they're really ungodly people, Romans 12 says, when you return good for evil, they come at you with evil, and you return good for evil, you're heaping coals of fire upon their heads to the glory of God, actually. Hopefully they'll feel that and come to repentance. But the separation from God results in separation from one another. And you see this clearly in the New Testament again. In fact, you might want to just put a marker in Ephesians, because we're going to come back to it again and again. Such an important passage to unpack this reality of what spiritual death is. And we're talking about the first symptom of spiritual death, separation from God, is separation from one another. If you're not, we're made for relationships with a triune God. That's what we're made to do, be connected to God. And if we're connected to God, we're loving God with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. Then we can do the second commandment. Remember, Jesus said when he was asked, what's the great commandment? He said, The greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like unto it. The second flows from it. If you love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and all of your mind, then and only then will you be able to love your neighbor as yourself. So it's loving God, being connected to God spiritually, and loving Him results in your ability to be connected to others. Being disconnected from God spiritually means you can't really be connected to other people. Not really, ultimately, in the way that you can if you come to Christ. This is why we can't all get along. I mean, we're to do everything we can to promote peace as Christians. We're to look out for the interests of others, even unbelievers. We're to be concerned about them and compassionate toward them. But the only answer to separation is to first come to Christ. Ephesians 2:14, you see the connection of the disconnection from Christ, the disconnecting from God, also resulting in being disconnected from one another. When Jesus is saying, Paul is talking about what Christ has done for us, verse 13, Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's talking to Gentiles. He says, you were far away from the things of God, and you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. So he's talking about Jew and Gentile have both been brought near, Jew and Gentile. And he's going to say they're now able to be one. There used to be an animosity between them that now at the foot of Christ, now in Christ, those who used to be mortal enemies are now made brothers and friends. This is what he says in verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Jesus himself is our peace. When we come to Christ, he's our peace, who made both groups, that is Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. There was a dividing wall separating people. And the dividing wall has been broken down, and now there is communion. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, verse 15. There used to be hatred and enmity, and now there is the ability to love. So then this happens. This separation has happened because people are separated from God. When they were far apart, before what's happening here, they were far apart. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. The Gentiles hated the Jews, and the Jews were hating the Gentiles. There was a dividing wall. There was enmity. And now Paul is saying, listen, look at your church. Look at your church family. You have Jew and Gentile there. You used to have a separation between you, but God has brought you together before himself now in one. Another way you see this idea of separation that comes when you don't know Christ, is in Colossians chapter 3. He's unpacking some of the same reality, what it means to be in Christ. And you see this because he's telling Christians what we have to now that we've been made able to have unity, we have to walk in that, not in the old patterns that we learned before we came to Christ. We have to put those off and put on the new man and walk as people who've been made one. And you see this in some practical ways. Colossians 3:8, he says, he's talking to Christian believers in Colossae, and he's saying, but now you also put these things all aside. Put anger and wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. What are those sins of? Those are relational sins that divide people. Anger, wrath, malice, the desire to hurt someone, slander, tearing people down, abusive speech that demeans people. All of these things, put them away, Paul says. He goes on to say in verse 9, do not lie to one another. So put away this abusive speech, the deceptive tongue, all these things of the tongue. Sounds a lot like James. Who can tame the tongue? Look at the damage we do when we speak like this. And this is symptomatic of what happened when man got disconnected from God. And so what he's saying is now that you have come back to God, you now know God through Christ, you can now, receiving that love from God, you can share that with one another, and you can, instead of doing this, you can lay aside this old self and put on the new self. And he says in verse 12, this is Colossians 3:12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, look at the opposite of verse 8 here. Instead of anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and lying, he says in verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, you've been chosen by God, holy and beloved, brought to the Lord. He chose you. He brought you to himself. You see, you're connected to God. Now, what do? You can put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You see, reconnected to God means reconnected to others. Disconnected from God means disconnected from others. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. So the first symptom then under point 3A was separation from one another. Back to Genesis 3. And like I said, you may want to hold your place in Ephesians. We'll be back there again before too long. But in Genesis 3, we see that separation, the second symptom, B here, 3B, is we're separated. If we're separated from God, it results in A, separation from one another. B, separation from rule. Or really, let's say separation from creation. Let's say it that way. Separation from creation. And what we mean by that is ruling over the created order. There's been a disconnect of the organic, symbiotic relationship that man had with nature. And you see it in the effects of the fall. And it is a result of man being disconnected from God. Now think about this. God made man to rule, right? He made man to be his, in a sense, vice regents, like little kings living over, ruling over the earth, but in submission to him. So connected to God, loving God, worshiping God, and now like him, image bearers, ruling. And now, because they're connected to God, they're under authority, they have authority. They're under the authority of God. If man had stayed under the authority of God, had not had ambition and independence and mistrust and unbelief, if he'd not sinned, we would still be ruling over creation, in the way that they were. Perfect harmony and beauty. Now we know how much has been lost because of what Genesis 3 tells us happened after sin entered the world. Because you see, creation is now turned against us in some fundamental way. 3:16-19, you see in what the man, what the Lord tells the woman and the man, you can see that our relationship with creation has been separated. Separation from creation, or separation from our rule over creation. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Oh, and also, verse 16, I meant to talk about related to separation from one another. When he says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. There's conflict in the home. Desire means not physical, sexual desire. It means a desire to have and to control. Same word is used in Genesis 4 when it said, when God says to Cain, sin desires, has desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Same wordplay here. Sin wants to rule over you, Cain. You must fight against it. So here he's saying that same kind of conflict between sin and not sinning, fighting against sin, is that same level of conflict's in the home now. The woman's desire is for her husband. She wants to control him, to meet her needs, to be centered on her. And he will fight against that. And it's talking about, obviously, the intention of what this is talking about is this spiritual conflict, emotional conflict, where a woman wants to manipulate or wants to lead and not submit to her husband. Or to submit only if he's doing what she wants him to do, which really isn't submission, actually, is it? And the man is not going to respond kindly and lovingly. This rule over, it means to be severe with and to put down. And so there's a sense of he will push back against it in his heart and resist her. And see that, there's no connection. The organic unity is lost. So that was also in verse 16. But now back to our point here, separation from creation. The beauty of childbirth, as wonderful as it is, before sin entered the world, there would have been no pain. I mean, that's a profound change. You ask any woman who's had a baby, very few have little pain, and they only have it because they're on, epidurals, drugs when they're going through it, and it goes really well for some people. Most people, it's very difficult and tremendously painful. This is a symptom of sin. The very most natural thing, childbirth, the most beautiful thing, now comes with pain because of sin. Then going on, look what he says to Adam. After he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. The ground itself is cursed. In toil you will eat of it. Now, man was made to work, but now this idea of working has been transformed. It literally means in sorrow you will eat of it. It's not rewarding work. It's sorrowful work. The idea is at times when you can think about, there's a lot of different ways this can be manifested. A farmer who labors over a crop and then has a hailstorm destroy it before it's ready to eat or ready to harvest. Or he toils over it and he can't get rain, and so there's no produce. And he does everything he can to save the crop. It's that idea. There's now toil. The ground and nature are against you. They used to be completely, a symbiotic relationship where there's working together to promote life and well-being. It's now gone. He goes on. Thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. You're trying to grow some kind of fruit, some kind of vegetable, and you're going to get thorns and thistles. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground. The picture of kind of futility, this again, just laboring against the grain. And so the creation's against you. And this in context of Genesis 1, where we're told we're supposed to reign and rule. Genesis 1:26 to 28, let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over every creeping thing. Verse 28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over. And then man put in the garden to tend it and to care for it. Everything's supposed to be working wonderfully, and now the rule has been altered. We're no longer kings over creation the way we would have been. And we still are in a measure. There's a sense of still the image of God there. It's not been totally lost, but it's marred. It's disfigured. There's a separation from creation. Really interesting passage is Romans chapter 8, 19 to 22. The New Testament speaks of this separation from creation. Paul says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now listen to that. That's saying that the planet, the animals, the plants are longing for the revealing of the sons of God. There's a sense in which the creation itself is longing. That's an amazing statement. He goes on to say, for the creation, why is the creation longing? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That is, when man sinned, God subjected the creation to futility. That is the idea, the futility, what is that which is devoid of truth and appropriateness. It's no longer appropriate. It's no longer true to its perfect character that God made it to be. And so the creation itself knows it's not right. And the creation itself is longing for the revealing of the sons of God, because then the Lord's going to make everything right. And he goes on to say in verse 21 that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. That right now there's a slavery to corruption. It's bound up in corrupting and decaying and dying and disorder. But it will be set free into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers. Listen to this. Listen to this and think about Genesis 3. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. There's an allusion back to the pain in childbirth, Genesis 3. All of this is the result of the fall. He's saying that all the suffering that you experience, the cancer diagnosis, kidney stones, failed companies, coronavirus that destroys lives and also so many businesses because of the things that have happened. This is a picture of the futility that sin brought about. This is symptomatic of the real problem, which is we're separated from God. And when everything returns to being rightly related to God, all of this will change. Now, the Lord's going to have to burn it up, but the new creation is going to be rightly related to Him, and everything's going to be perfect in perfect harmony. I mean, it's something to sit around and meditate about sometime. Because things can be pretty good in a fallen world. There are moments where you can be really enraptured with joy. You know, maybe it's laughter with friends. It's the beauty of just a cool breeze on a beautiful day, and birds are singing. You see things that just, flowers, it really sees your heart. As wonderful as that is still, that's marred and disfigured and separated from what it could be. It's as far from what it could be as you and I are from what we will be. That's mind-blowing. I mean, John says in 1 John Chapter 3, it has not yet appeared what we shall be. After he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the sons of God. We're now the sons of God. We've been brought back into his family, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, what we shall be like. He's saying it has not yet appeared what it's going to be like for us and our glorified resurrection bodies around the throne of God in the new heavens and the new earth. It has not yet appeared, but we know we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. We're going to be like the risen and glorified Christ, and to be a human being like that is going to be inestimable bliss and wonder and delight, unending. And the created order is going to be elevated in the same way that we are going to be. Praise God for that. That's the glory of the gospel. But the reality is now, that's not the way things are. And so everything that breaks your heart, everything that breaks my heart is a symptom of sin and separation from God. The remedy for death, point four. The remedy for death, that's the last blank there. The remedy for death is for God to give spiritual life. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 is the familiar passage where the Lord said, I will take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The whole Old Testament moving forward, showing us that for us to be all that we need to be, we need a new heart. The whole purpose of giving the law was to show them that they were spiritually dead, that they need to be born again. The purpose of circumcision was not to be a national rite, so to speak, of initiation. It was to be a picture of what must happen in the heart. You need circumcised hearts, Deuteronomy 10, 16, Jeremiah 4, 4, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. You were circumcised with a circumcision of Christ. The cross of Christ was where we were given new hearts. And so the Old Testament makes that clear, and the picture is so clear. That's why when Jesus, John 3, 3 and 3, 5, I mentioned earlier, when he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is like, how can a man be born again? Can he go again into his mother's womb? Jesus looks at him and says, you are the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? You are a man who is learned in the Old Testament and you don't understand these things? He's really appalled. How can you be in the Bible and miss this? This is the whole point of the Bible. The only way for us to be right with God is to have new hearts, to be born again. And so we'll end up with this passage in Ephesians. I mentioned we'd go back there, and so we're going to go back there one more time. We don't have time to do more than that. But remember, we read those verses in chapter 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Look what it meant to be spiritually dead. You walked according to the course of this world. On the tracks of this world, you were walking, just following in the footsteps of every other sinner. You may have looked a little different than some of the people around you, but essentially you were walking, whether it was according to the pleasures of this particular sin or the pleasures of that sin or the pleasures of self-righteous religion, whatever it is, you were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that is Satan. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The remedy for death is to be united to Jesus Christ. to see Him as your Savior, to repent and place your faith in Him, to put all of your trust in Him, and to go to Him personally and receive Him as your Master and Lord, and to be united to Him so that you are in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're in God. You're connected to God. And in Christ, as you learn to walk with Him on a daily basis, putting off the old man and putting on the new man, and looking to Jesus for power to live, then you will be able to be an agent of reconciliation. If you're reconciled to God, you can reconcile with others. And if you're reconciled to God, you can help others to be reconciled to God. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 to 21 talks about. We are agents, we're ministers of reconciliation. We're pleading with people, be reconciled to God. That's the glory of the gospel. And when you're reconciled to God, you become spiritually alive. Now you have the power then to start repairing your relationships. Two people who know the Lord, man, there is no limit to what can happen in your marriage if you both know Christ and you're walking with Him. Even if your spouse is an unbeliever, there's no limit to what can happen in you and through you as you walk with Christ. But it all begins with spiritual life and then abiding in that spiritual life. So we'll look at, again, Lord willing, 2 weeks from tonight at this topic. We'll try to pick up where we were today and finish this particular lesson. Next week, I'm going to be out of town. My family's going on a trip and a vacation, but we'll be back 2 weeks from, 2 weeks from Wednesday night, but I'll be back Sunday the 31st in worship. So pray for Jess as he's preparing to preach this Sunday and next Sunday, and also next Wednesday night. It's great to have, be able to leave the congregation in such good hands as his, as he brings the word to us. So let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us tonight. Father, we thank you that your word is life because it helps us to understand who you are. It, as Jesus said, to know you, the one true God, is eternal life. And that you do that, you sanctify, set us apart unto yourself through your word. Your word is truth. Father, we pray that your word would have its way in our hearts, that everyone who's heard tonight or hears listening again to recording, that they would respond to you. Father, that we would surrender ourselves to you more fully, that we would acknowledge our great need. That we would see sin for what it is, that which always brings separation and distance, disunity, and death. And union with you and walking and abiding with you brings us life, and it makes us vessels to give others life. It makes us people who are unified to you, and it makes us agents of reconciliation with others, where we can then love and serve and bring people to connection with you and actually become more connected ourselves so that we might be one as Jesus prayed, that they might be one even as you and He, Father, you and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one. Help us walk worthy of the calling which we've received. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you. Take care.